morning. I'd like to join with Lake in welcoming each of you and encourage you to take your Bibles out, or if you don't have one that you brought, there should be one located there in the book rack in front of you. You can take that out. We'll be looking at several passages this morning, so I encourage you to follow along and look those up as we study God's Word together. Several years ago, I had the chance to be visiting at another church, and there was one that was called on to lead the prayer, that as he led the prayer, he prayed to the Holy Spirit, he prayed to the Son, and he prayed to the Father. Just to cover all of his bases, I suppose. It was a little uncomfortable to me. I'd never seen that done before or heard that done before. And so it was something that I was not accustomed to. At that time, I'd not really done any study on prayer very much, so I didn't know too much about whether that was authorized or not. Since that time, I've had the occasion to spend a considerable more time studying on that subject, and I want us to look at that today. Now, prayer is something that a lot of people misunderstand. If we look out at the religious world today, we see many who pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's a very common thing among the Catholics. There are many others who pray to other religious people who have died and passed on. I refer to them perhaps as saints or just as godly people, and they think that they can call on them and that they're in a saved relationship with God and that somehow they'll be able to benefit them. Others pray to relatives who have died and gone on. They'll make requests of them as they go about their business. Others do as this one individual had done, and they pray to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus or to the Father. So there's much misunderstanding in the world about prayer. One thing that we want to note, though, is that prayer is an act of faith. When we pray, we can't see God. None of us have ever seen God. None of us will on this side of death. We can't hear His voice, yet we are convinced that He hears us, that He listens to us, that He sees us, and that He will answer those prayers. So we see clearly that prayer is an act of faith. When we go to God in prayer, we are convinced that the things that we make request of Him, that He hears them and that He's going to deliver them. He's going to answer those prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, but He hears those prayers. And we have that confidence because of our faith. The question that we want to consider this morning is, are there scriptures that would support prayers to these various groups? To the individual people, or to the Father, to the Son, or to the Holy Spirit? Can we find any record of that in the Scriptures? Is there any reason that we have to believe that, yes, those things are approved, and that it's appropriate for us to engage in those things as well? What is the basis for what we do, as well as for what other people do? So we'll examine several Scriptures that are sometimes used to justify the practice, both the practice that we have as well as the practice that some others have. We know that a regular part of acceptable service to God is always included fervent prayer by His people. So where do we learn about prayer, and how do we know how we ought to pray? In Luke, the 11th chapter, the first verse there, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So even Jesus' disciples, his apostles, his closest to him, didn't know how to go about praying. And they asked him, how do we do it? And Jesus responded to them. Take note in verse 2, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven.' And he continued from there and gave them instructions on other things that were appropriate to pray for, various things relative to our daily food, things relative to God's holiness, to His omnipotent rule, things relative to our relationship to Him, our sins, our relationship to other people, for those who are sick. There are a number of things that we have the right to, and the duty to pray for.
And we're not going to go into all of those, but we want
to make sure that we understand the correct pattern.
That we are, when we attempt to
speak to our Creator, that He hears us, that we're doing it in the way that He's authorized.
We find there's a clear pattern established as to how to pray. Jesus told His disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And He continued from there giving instructions on the things to pray for. When the apostles prayed in Acts 4, they prayed to the Father.
So let's look over there in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30. We want to read those verses together.
Acts 4, beginning in verse 24.
So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, your God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. So we want to pause just momentarily here. In this verse, we see that they refer to Him as Lord, your God.
Now, there are many who would suggest that
when the New Testament's referring to the Lord, that it has reference to Jesus.
So we want to pay close attention to what Luke writes here in this fourth chapter.
So continuing in verse 25, Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, Why did the nations rage, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ.
Notice what he says here?
Against the Lord and against His Christ. There's two beings being discussed here.
So when he's talked about the Lord, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about God the Father.
So this is who that they pray to. And for truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, there's the Father he's talking about here, or talking to, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So we notice here that the word is attributed to the Father as well. By stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
So clearly the pattern, the example of Acts 4 is that these disciples, these apostles, as they prayed to the Father. So we understand that. We see that clearly, that they are praying to the Father. And giving instructions to the churches, the Apostle Paul indicated that he prayed to the Father, and that they, and in turn we, should also pray to the Father.
Let's look at a couple of passages. There are others that I'll give you reference, but we'll only look at a couple of them. In Romans chapter 1 and then verse 8, Paul says here, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. So there is a relationship that Jesus has in our prayers. But the prayers are not made to Him, they are made to the Father. In the seventh chapter of Romans, in verse 25, Paul writes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
So again, we say prayer is to the Father through the Son. So what we see, there are other passages that I'll go ahead and give you reference. Ephesians 3.14, Ephesians 5.20, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Colossians 3.17.
We could look at those also. We won't take the time to read them all for the sake of time. But those are others that also give similar readings or similar relationship in prayer.
The New Testament pattern is clear that we are to pray to the Father through Jesus as the intercessor. Now, there are a number of passages that let us know that Jesus is our intercessor.
We'll look at just a couple of those in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ.
So we see that Jesus is our mediator. In the book of Hebrews,
the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is one that's experienced temptation. He can sympathize with the things that we go through. So He is one that is fully qualified to represent us before the Father. Sometimes, though, it is suggested, even as that one individual that I referenced, that it's okay to pray to Jesus, too. After all, He is God. So what's the harm? Why would one not pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, for that matter? They are one. That Jesus and the Father are one can't be denied. Certainly they are. There is a very real sense in which that's true. And that they are both God also cannot be denied. And Jesus claimed to be divine. He claimed to be God. That was the basis for the Jews putting Him to death, because they said that He blasphemed God. And certainly if one claimed to be God and they were not, then that is blasphemy. So they accused Jesus of blasphemy. That was the basis for their wanting Him put to death, or at least one of them. Certainly the Scriptures tell us the big part of that was the envy on their parts, but that was the pretense that they used anyway to have Him put to death. So certainly Jesus is God. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all one. But they are also distinct beings, and that also can't be denied. We can see that from the time of Jesus' baptism, when you recall the voice spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and Jesus was in the flesh being baptized after He had been baptized, rather, by John the Baptizer. So we see all of those beings in the same sequence of events, but all from different locations with different functions and roles that were taking place at that time. So they are all individual, distinct beings. Jesus clearly is God. He was worshipped and is worthy of our praise and adoration. When we sing to praises to Jesus, that's totally accepted, fully accepted by the Scriptures. There's no issues, no problems with that. He is intimately involved with every one of our prayers. So I want us to look at a few passages that are sometimes used to support the thought that we can pray to Jesus. And let's review those. In Acts, the first chapter, there are a couple of passages in Acts that we want to look at. Acts chapter 1 is the first we want to consider. Beginning in verse 21. Now, this is the occasion where that after Jesus had ascended, then the apostles are looking to add a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who had hanged himself by this time. So they're looking to add a 12th apostle. And so again, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," and we pause momentarily to note that it does refer here to Jesus as Lord Jesus. So we see in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus is referred to as Lord, and other times the Father is referred to as Lord. "The one who had accompanied us went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, so which of these two you have chosen?'" Now this is a passage that sometimes is used to justify praying to Jesus. They suggest that, okay, clearly earlier it referred to Jesus as Lord, and here they're praying to the Lord, so the assumption is that this must be to Jesus also. But I would caution us before that we draw that conclusion that this is the only conclusion that could be drawn. Bear in mind, first, what Jesus taught when the disciples went to Him and they said, "Teach us to pray." Jesus' instruction to them was, when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven," and then He continued from there. Keep in mind also the passage we looked at a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 4, where there's no doubt that when the disciples there prayed, that they prayed to the Lord, and that the Lord, as they prayed to there, was the Father.
no doubt about it, in Acts chapter 4. So given the instructions that Jesus gave, given the clear, unmistakable occurrence in Acts chapter 4, then we cannot confidently assume that in Acts chapter 1 that the prayer was made to Jesus. We have to look at other passages, but we can't declare with certainty that, well, this was to Jesus. No, it could have been to the Father, and I would suggest that it was to the Father based on both Jesus' instructions and the way that they prayed in Acts 4. So I'd suggest that that's what they did in Acts 1 also. In Acts chapter 8, another passage to look at in verse 24. And this is the occasion where the Simon the sorcerer had been converted. He had asked for the power to be able to, or the ability to be able to pass on miraculous gifts to those on whom he laid his hands. And when Peter rebuked him for that, here in verse 24, Peter had told him in verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of those things which you have spoken may come upon me. So here is another occasion where Simon is asking Peter to pray to the Lord on his behalf. And again, we go back to Acts chapter 4 and we see the method that was used without question by the apostles. We look at, the instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles, and we conclude, or to the disciples, and we conclude again that it's likely, and I would suggest that here the prayer would be made to the Father, even as was done in Acts chapter 4. The context, in conjunction with the instructions Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew and Luke, both parallel accounts there, don't necessarily support or require the conclusion that Jesus was the one that was addressed in the prayer. It could have as easily been the Father, and I would suggest it was the Father. The pattern is that Jesus is the intercessor, the mediator for us, for our prayers, but not the one to whom the prayers are offered. They are to be offered to the Father. In fact, nowhere in the Scriptures that I'm aware of is there a prayer that's recorded that is clearly addressed to Jesus with a pattern that we can follow. There are instances where some suggest prayers were offered to Jesus, but the context does not require that understanding. We've looked at a couple in Acts 1 and Acts 8. Let's look at a couple more, or a few more, that are used. One that's almost always used comes from Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. And of course, this is the occasion of Stephen. As he is being martyred, he's in the process of being stoned to death. And so there are some events that take place. Begin reading in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. This is the Jews who are angry with Stephen. They're gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, there's no question who Stephen was talking to here. The text makes it very clear he's talking to Jesus. So we're not going to be under any delusions as to who he is addressing in this occasion. Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So is this not a prayer to Jesus? Well, the answer is no, this is not a prayer. This is a vision. Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There is a difference between a prayer and a vision. This is a supernatural occurrence, a supernatural event that took place that doesn't occur today. Prayer is an act of faith. This was not an act of faith. He sees Jesus there. visions and trances and these sorts of events that took place on occasion in the first century do not occur today. It's not characteristic of something that you or I are going to experience. This is not characteristic of the way that Jesus said, when you pray, do it this way. This is something different. This is a unique experience that occurred with Stephen and a few other unique experiences that we're going to look at in our study. For the sake of time, I'm going to need to kind of speed up a little bit. I'm going to run out of time. But in Acts chapter 9, in a similar event, in this text, Ananias speaks to Jesus when he had been instructed to go to Saul of Tarsus and to speak to him. In this occasion, Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, Jesus speaks back to Ananias in this vision. And Jesus does not appear to people in visions today. There is no pattern that's applicable to us. In Acts 22, as Paul is recounting his conversion, similar to the one that was reported first back in Acts chapter 9, again, in a trance, Saul at the time, spoke to Jesus. And again, this is a circumstance where there's a supernatural event taking place that he's able to communicate directly to Jesus, and Jesus communicates directly back to him. They were conversing. Again, no pattern that applies to us today. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, Paul, over here, a very similar event where that Paul engages in direct conversation with Jesus. He makes request of Jesus that the thorn in the flesh be removed from him, and Jesus answers him. So there's a conversation that's taking place. This is not a prayer. This is not what that we can experience today. This was a unique circumstance, supernatural circumstance, if you will, that occurred between Paul and Jesus on that occasion. We see that in all the aforementioned alleged prayers to Jesus, they were in truth supernatural events in which the ones that were speaking with Jesus were able to visually see him and or engage in two-way conversations with him, circumstances which we do not experience today. These events were never referred to as prayers in the Bible. They were not acts of faith. They saw and or talked directly with Jesus. Others appeal to John 14 and 14. Now, John 14 and 14 is one that we do want to spend just a little bit of time considering, because it's one that if taken out of context, can cause problems for people. In John 14, 14, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I should have brought one of the other translations, but I did not. Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." In the way that it's translated in the New King James Version, King James Version, and American Standard Versions, really there's no confusion. But some of the other versions, I think the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, those are translated from a different set of manuscripts. And so they translate this, and even the New King James and all of the credible translations should have a footnote that gives this alternate reading. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so this creates a problem. People say, well, based on these translations, based on these manuscripts, then Jesus is saying to ask him anything. Well, a couple of things that we want to take note. First, we want to note the context. Look back in the verse before, in verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So in the context, Jesus is talking about asking the Father through his name. So we understand that. If we look in that same chapter, down at verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." But there was a time coming when he would not be present with them. We want to look at some instructions he gave about that as well. In chapter 15 and verse 16, while we're here close by, Jesus, again, still teaching, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you." So again, we see this pattern, that we ask the Father through the name of Jesus. In the 16th chapter, in verses 23 through 27, again, in the Gospel of John, "And in that day you will ask me nothing." So there was a time coming which the conversation, the request would not be made directly to the Son, through Jesus. "And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name,
he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So again, we see the pattern that Jesus taught. Pray to the Father through the name of Jesus. And Jesus is intimately involved with all of our prayers. He is the mediator on our behalf to the Father. While Jesus was with the disciples, they could freely ask him anything, but the time was quickly approaching when that was going to change. And he was no longer going to be with them, and at that time, they would not pray to him. They would pray to the Father through his name, him as the mediator. In John the 17th chapter, verses 6 through 9, we get a glimpse of what would take place later. Now, certainly, on this occasion, this is before that Jesus had died. But let's note a few things in this prayer that Jesus offers. In John 17, beginning in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, they are yours. Jesus intercedes for those who are in his body. He doesn't intercede on behalf of those who are not in his body, those who are in the world. Those who reject Jesus, Jesus doesn't stand before God on their behalf, but he does stand before God on the behalf of those who are Christians, those who are in the body of Christ. Others would suggest that 1 John 5:14 may allow praying to Jesus, but in the full context, again, I would suggest that that's not the case. If we look also at chapter 3, lost my place here, so I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit, but in chapter 3 of 1 John, there are a couple of passages over there that help in this understanding as well. In verses 22 and 23, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So again, in chapter 5, or verse 14, if we look at the full context, verses 9 through 15, then we see that this is really the Father that's being addressed here or being considered here, that's the one who hears us. Even the NIV translation translates verse 14 as, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's no reason to conclude that the things written in 1 John are different from the clear pattern that were given in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. John understood the instructions that were given by Jesus. We looked briefly before in chapter 16, and when he was telling his disciples of his upcoming death and resurrection, and at that time they would ask him nothing, but the prayers would be made to the Father through his name. Well, the question that we want to consider then, well, is it really that big of a deal? Are we just making much ado about nothing? Jesus is God. There's no question about that. So does it really matter? We rightly sing praises and offer worship to him. But these arguments seem to imply that there's no established pattern. And as long as we pray, it doesn't matter if it's to the Father or to the Son. Some would argue to the Holy Spirit or to Mary or to others. Where do you draw the line? Who's to say that it's okay to pray to this one and that one, but not these others, if we don't follow the pattern? See, there is a pattern that's given. We have the responsibility to follow God's pattern. Not just to follow it when it pleases us,
But if the pattern is there, then we're obligated to follow it. We've seen other instances in the Scriptures where that similar logic is used. Naaman had the similar logic in 2 Kings 5 when he wanted to be healed from his leprosy, and he was told to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and he's went away upset. Are not the rivers of Damascus far greater than the Jordan River? But we know that it was only after he submitted to the instructions given that his leprosy was cleansed. We could look at Uzzah and his reaching out to touch the ark to steady it, and though he was not authorized to touch it, when he did so anyway to steady it, because it looked like it was a good thing to do, and God struck him dead. We can look at Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, where these men were authorized to offer sacrifice before God. They went in to offer to light the altar of incense. And the text tells us that they offered with strange fire. The strange fire means they took it from a source other than where that they were required to take it from. They were required to take it from the altar that burned outside. They would take the coals from there and go in. We don't know where they took the source of their fire from, the coals from. We're not told that. But it was not from the authorized source. And God struck them dead. And the point that we really want to learn out of that incident is in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." See, the details do matter. When God gives instructions, the details do matter. We want to do God, our service to God, the way that He has prescribed for it to be done. We don't have the liberty to just set aside what He says and say, "I think it's okay to pray to Mary. I think it's okay to pray to Mother Teresa or whomever else that it might be." We don't have that liberty. It's important that we do it God's way. It's God's pattern. He's the one that's offered the terms of salvation. And if we are going to accept those terms, we have to accept them on His terms and not ours. When God has given instructions and those instructions are disregarded and or ignored, God is not being glorified or regarded as holy. When God's given instructions, be it by direct command, apostolic example, or that which can be necessarily inferred, then one method is not just as good as another. As Samuel told King Saul, after he failed to obey the commandments and save King Agag and the best of the flock, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken than the fat of rams." It's not okay just to offer sacrifice when God has given instructions how to do it. We have to do things God's way if we're going to be pleasing to Him. The Bible gives a clear pattern for acceptable prayer. It's addressed to the Father through Jesus as the mediator and advocate to the Father. And when we look for similar pattern of prayer to others, to Mary or even Jesus, that pattern is not found. Acceptable service demands much more than just sacrifice. It demands obedience. Jesus taught how to pray. When you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven." This is the one to whom we pray. The apostles left clear example of how to pray in Acts 4. The inspired writers of the Holy Scriptures all taught the same thing and left clear instructions for us that the prayer is to the Father through the Son. We must ask, what is the basis for any to say another method will be acceptable to God? That details don't matter. God said, "Do it this way." Who are we to say that it's okay to do it another way? That is rebellion. To look briefly at a broader application, now we don't have time to go into the detail of any of these, but it would be a worthy study. The organization of the church leadership. There is no pattern found in the Scriptures that even close to emulates the denominations of the world today. Catholicism. The pattern is that God's established an eldership over a local body that's fully autonomous, and it doesn't rule over this church and another church across town and another church across the state. And there is no pattern like that in the Scriptures. The eldership is over a single body of Christ meeting at a local congregation such as this. And this church has 3 elders. These elders have authority to rule, to lead this church. Don't have authority to lead East End, or Fayette, or Nicholasville, or Paris, or any other place. Only this one. music and worship. There's a clear pattern that's given that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. That does not include the mechanical instruments, and you won't find the mechanical instruments here. And that's the reason. It's authority. It's the basis of all of these issues is understanding biblical authority. Eating common meals together in the church building. Paul said, what? Do you not have homes to eat in? That's not the function, not the place of why we gather. We gather to work, to engage in fellowship, but it's spiritual fellowship, not eating and drinking. As Paul wrote to the Romans in the 14th chapter, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's having a proper relationship to God. Yes, we engage in fellowship one with another. We did in eating the Lord's Supper this morning. We did in singing and prayer. But it's not in eating common meals. It's not playing volleyball and eating hot dogs. That's not what the church is all about. Jesus didn't die for those purposes. He died to save man from sin. The authorized use of the church treasury. Clearly, there are patterns for these that are established in the Scripture. Yet many in the religious world set them aside, disregard them, just do whatever they want to do. Many of these super churches become little more than social clubs. You want to go bowling? You've got a bowling alley. Play basketball? You've got the basketball courts. You want to eat there? They've got restaurants. They'll even sell to outsiders that want to come in and buy the food. But none of that's authorized in the Scriptures. Let's be careful to handle God's Word aright, to practice His instructions, to do things His way, because that's what the Scriptures teach. In 2 John 9, the Apostle John writes, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Let's be sure that we have the Father and the Son, because we give the extra effort to understand what the Scriptures teach and then make the commitment to follow those things. If you're not a Christian, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, then you're not a Christian. The only way that we can come into a saved relationship with God and with Jesus is that we have to die to sin. And we don't want a bunch of dead carcasses laying around. Each one that dies has to be buried. We're buried in water. Baptism. Full submersion. We don't want to bury somebody with putting a little dirt on top of them. We don't bury people spiritually by sprinkling a little water on them. Must be buried because that's the pattern we find in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, we find that pattern. We find it in other locations as well. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and a number of others. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you've never been baptized for your sins, then you're still not in a saved relationship with God. You have to follow God's pattern. Do things God's way. You have to believe that He is the Christ, even as He claimed to be. You have to repent. Turn away from the life of sin. You can't continue to practice those things. You have to confess that He is the Christ, even as He claimed to be. Having done that, you still have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, because that's where the sins are washed away. Up to that point, we still are accountable. But it's with the washing away of the sins that slate is cleared, that we're cleansed, we're added to the body of Christ. If you haven't done that, then we want to encourage you to do that, even this morning, as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.